One of the things that is difficult for human beings is that we are incurably religious. We will make anything religious. It's astounding. Gene Getz used to call it we have a capacity for institutionalizing any kind of form that exists. And the one I always use is, and I can even use it tonight, it's pretty typical, you almost always sit in exactly the same seats. And it's astounding. And we've had people, and we've warned people not to do this, we've had people on Sunday morning walk in and say, "You're in my seat." That shows you how religious we can be. See how institutional we are. We take a form, and we make that form to be something as though that's what's really important. And inevitably, that's what happens in the context of a church. So when the church began, it had the advantage, and it had the advantage to the third century, of no building. And that was a tremendous advantage for the church, because the church stayed away from ritualistic liturgical worship simply because it had no building. And what ended up happening in the third century in eastern Syria, they built the first church. Now, I want you to think about how that went on, especially after Constantine, and they started building churches. And it's astounding. I mean, if you take a tour of Europe and you start going into these great cathedrals and notice how they're built, now all of a sudden this becomes the house of God. This is where God is. And so you're coming into his house. And it's an astounding thing when you think about it. You know, we're going to see it tonight. God's saying, "Look, you can't, don't do that." But we do it. We do it constantly. And we can't get quite over it. So for most of the history of the church, the church decided, probably from about the 4th century for sure, 3rd, 4th century, to become incurably religious and start liturgical worship. And that became very pronounced in the what we call the Dark Ages. And depending on who you're reading, in the Dark Ages, for example, in Europe, probably somewhere between 90 or 95% of all priests were illiterate. In other words, they couldn't read at all. And so they were just simply told, go through a liturgy, get the people to go through it, and then we'll tell everybody else what to believe, and this is the way this will work. And so it started becoming that's the way you worship. You just do the liturgy. When the Reformation occurred, and I think Christians often forget the term was called Reformation. In other words, Luther's idea, Luther was a Franciscan priest, and Luther wanted to reform the church. So Luther said the church needs to be reformed. Everything about it's completely wrong. And of course, there were others before him like Huss and others, and the church dealt very, very strongly with any threat like that. In fact, when you read the history of the early reformers, the point was if they could kill you, they'd kill you. That became, and what turned out great for Luther was that the Germany didn't have a king, a monarch. They had princes, and each of these princes had their own area, and they had to pay a duty tax to Rome, to the Vatican, and they hated it. And so when Luther said he had a whole different way of looking at the scriptures and about relationship with Christ, the German princes protected him. In other words, they said, "We love this." And so Germany, in a sense, the national religion of Germany became Lutheranism. Now, a lot of people think it's because all the German people converted to Christ. No, that wasn't really it. The big thing was the German princes decided they didn't want to pay taxes to Rome anymore. And this was a great excuse for them not to pay taxes to Rome. And so they didn't. And Luther was protected. But the Reformation only went so far. You know, remember, Luther ended up standing his ground on only two issues where he really stood his ground, and that was sola fide and sola scriptura. And Luther said, "Once I've understood the New Testament, I came away with just two conclusions. One, sola fide, faith alone saves. You can't possibly read the New Testament and come away with any other conclusion other than faith alone saves. And two, sola scriptura, and that is the scriptures alone have authority. Only the scriptures have authority. No man has authority. No organization has authority. No church has authority." Those are the two things he stood on. And so that sort of launched the Reformation. But all the way through, and if you notice in Protestant churches, the same thing, we're incurably religious. And so when it came to the idea of worship, a Protestant church ended up looking a lot like what? Catholic church. And they went through the same kind of issues. And they began to think, if you go through a liturgy, then you're worshiping God. And it was horrific. And so for up until 40, 50 years ago, the main issue in Protestant churches was, how do you overcome the liturgical worship? You see, and have a dynamic relationship with the Lord. And churches pretty much failed at doing that very well. Then about 40, 50 years ago, evangelicals are growing exponentially in America, and a lot of people are leaving denominations in huge numbers. And that's where the independent church started its big movement. 1950s, 60s, it got going. 70s and 80s goes into its heyday. And so they decided to redefine worship. And so that's where we are today. And the evangelicals define worship, and I don't mean all of them, and I don't mean you. I'm just talking about, in a general sense, as music. That music is worship. If you have music, you worship. And in fact, in most places, they call the guy who leads music what? Yeah, he's the worship leader. I mean, I can't imagine anything more abominable to the Lord than that. But he's the worship leader. Because we say music is worship. Now, you have to know better than that. You ever notice that whenever Brad's going to do a call to worship and we're going to talk about singing or anything like that in the beginning, almost every single time he reads a scripture to start, where's it found? Psalms. Every time. Why is that? How many verses in the New Testament contain singing as a congregation? Tell me any. How could it be? By the way, you noted Jesus went to the synagogue. They had no music in the synagogue. So Jesus didn't know how to worship then, huh? He didn't have any idea what worship was. You see, they didn't have music. And the music in the Old Testament has to deal with the temple. And there's nothing wrong with the music idea, but it's always on feast days or a festival or the Passover, or it's always something big and there's a musical attachment to it. But when Jesus lived and Jews went to synagogues all over Israel, none of them even had music. Now, I'm not saying they shouldn't have had music. What I'm saying is it's very hard then to define worship as music. That's a very hard thing to say, well, worship is music. If you have really snappy music, then you've worshiped. And it really is an interesting thing to watch Christians worship that way. If you have, and it depends, every church is different, you can express your way any way you want. There's nothing wrong with a physical expression as long as it comes from an honest and contrite heart. But it's always really funny, and you know, there have been Christian comics that have talked about it and others that, you know, if you have something that's brand new and really, really good, you know, it's going to be that kind of song, then somebody stands up and does, you know, they're gonna go. You get them in any church, in other church situations, they're going to go. They're going to dance around. They're going to have a hand, because this is great worship. Then something like A Mighty Fortress written by Luther, or How Great Thou Art, you play something like that, and immediately everything just stops. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't like that music. He likes the kind of music that I, you see. And the point is, that's an expression of me. That's not an expression of the Spirit of God. And so you play some snappy music and you see all the people doing something, you go, the Spirit of God is really moving here. And it's, no, not exactly. That's not the Spirit of God. That's your spirit. Nothing wrong with music that moves you. Music should move you. There's no doubt about that. But don't pretend that because I like the music, I was worshiping. You can't fool God that way. So we went the full circle. We went to Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we've talked about it in a couple of weeks. And he said, look, you have to present your lives as a living sacrifice to God. There's the worship word. You have to present your life as a living sacrifice, which is your acceptable, remember that's the key word, acceptable to God, spiritual service of what? Worship. You see, it's worship. So in a sense, everything you do in the Christian life is worship. Everything you do. That's how God views this, as worship. And so consequently, you remember that the Philippians sent money to Paul and supported him. Paul said, thanks a lot, and that's great, but I don't really need it. But I'm so glad you did it for your sake, because God's going to put it on your account. In other words, you've pleased God by what you did. Paul talks about that he evangelized Gentiles. And he said, and I present them as an offering to God. In other words, when I evangelize the lost, I'm worshiping God. This goes on and on all through the New Testament. We looked at a lot of those verses last time. And it basically is almost everything that touches our life is an act of worship. Now, where we got ourselves in a lot of trouble, not a little bit, is that what is the basis of worship? On what basis do you worship? You see, remember that we looked at the psalm twice. David said, how does a man approach God? On what basis can a man approach God? And he said, there's only one way you can do it. You have to have clean hands and a pure heart. If you don't have clean hands and a pure heart, you can't approach God. And boy, that is a tremendously strong, bedfast scripture when it comes to what worship is. And so the key element of worship in the Old Testament is the altar. What happens on an altar? Animals die. And if you don't have an altar, you can't approach God. In other words, if sinful people like you and me are going to approach a holy God, somebody or something, some is going to die. You see it over and over again. There's over 350 references to altar in the Old Testament. You have to have an altar. Long before Moses ever showed up and the patriarchs, how many times do you see in Abraham builds an altar to worship God? And the idea is because the only way I can be in the presence of God is something has to die. You see, it's the sacrifice. Now, let's go all the way to the New Testament with that idea. And you see this mainly in the book of Hebrews because he's trying to make the point that I'm trying to make, is that the New Testament changes that dramatically. Why? The cross. You see, the cross is the altar. And it's the once and for always altar. It's the sacrifice. There is no other way to approach God now except through Christ and what Christ did on the cross. Now, think of the church. The church got this so messed up, we ended up putting altars in them. And that's astounding. Why would you have an altar in a church? We have the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross once for all. Why would you have an altar? But not only do we have an altar, but depending on your background or where you came from, there's an altar up here, and in this area is holy. This is the holy place of God, and the altar here, and this is where it all happens. And you really can't come up here. I can come up here because I'm one of the priests of God. Now, we know what Peter wrote, and Peter said, we're all priests. So why am I how could I be the priest? How do I intercede and make worship for you? But notice, they kept the altar. You can't keep the altar. There is no altar. There's only the cross. You see, that becomes the basis of all of our sacrifice. So with all that in mind, by way of review, now I want to look at a passage in particular here for you to see and to take a look at. And I want to go to John chapter 4. I said we'd go there and spend some time, and we're going to spend some time here. Now, one of the great ironies here, not surprising, but a great irony, is Jesus decides that he's going to explain worship, but not in the context of what you would think. You would think he would go into the temple and talk to the scribes and Pharisees and explain worship to them. Jesus believes that's probably a waste of time. Remember, he said to them, you are of your father. Who? Yeah, the devil. So you have this. Jesus decides to explain worship to a Samaritan woman. It's unheard of. By the way, Jewish rabbis at that time didn't speak to women in public. They never spoke to women. Jesus spoke to women all the time. He didn't really care who they were. In fact, Jesus had no standard when it came to women. Jesus spoke to a Canaanite woman. Now, there's no more despicable group of people in the Word of God than Canaanites. And she's a Canaanite woman, and Jesus speaks to her. Here he is speaking to a Samaritan woman. And he gives some great insight into this concept of worship. It says in verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than even John had. And then John says, let me be clear about something. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Jesus was leading people to himself. His disciples were doing the baptizing. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday. And then, sort of out of nowhere, it says he left Judea and he departed to go into Galilee. Now, that's not unusual, except the next verse says, but he had to pass through Samaria. And the answer to that is, no, he didn't. But yes, he did. In other words, no Jew walked through Samaria. Okay, this goes back to a whole different kind of issue. The Samaritans to the Jews are despicable. A Pharisee said if your foot touched Samaritan soil, you have to get rid of your sandals. That's how unclean they are. So when you were going to go to Galilee from Judea, you would go east, cross the Jordan, go in the east bank, walk up the east bank of the Jordan. When you got up as far north as Galilee, you'd cross the Jordan and go back in the Galilee. But you never go through Samaria. You just don't. Now, Samaria is right between them all. Now, understand how this history works. She's going to talk about it somewhat. The Samaritans, and they're called Samarians or Samaritans because of the main city, which was Samaria, or also Sychar, but Samaria. So they were called Samarians or Samaritans. When you look back at their history, you have to understand they had certain advantages. For example, do you guys know where Israel as a nation worshipped before Solomon built the temple? Where did they worship as a nation? Shiloh. Shiloh's 10 miles from Sychar in Samaria. That's where they worship. There's a tabernacle there, and they would worship there. Now, Solomon changed all that. That began to be part of the problem. Solomon becomes king. Remember, David didn't build the temple. Solomon, his son, did. And that was probably the greatest prosperity Israel ever had as a nation. It probably the longest boundaries Israel ever had, the closest to what is called the Palestinian covenant in the Old Testament, is under Solomon. But Solomon died. And so when Solomon died, there began, as you could imagine, there was a tremendous fight as to who's going to become king with Solomon dead. And they ended up with two kings. They had a king of the northern tribes. And understand, the northern tribes are known as the 10 tribes. Okay, but they're really 9.5. The Levites lived everywhere, so we can't really, but they call them the 10 tribes. The southern tribes were Judea and Judah and Benjamin. They are the southern tribes. So they started with great animosity. When you read the history of the kings, and that's why those books are in there, by the way, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's all about the histories. And when you read those, you come to the conclusion, most of the kings in the south walked with God. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them walked with God. In the north, every single king was evil. There wasn't one king in the north that was ever any good for anything. They were all evil. So that started sort of a battle that occurred between both of them. They fought each other on and off for 200 years. They didn't get along very well at all. And then the fighting sort of subsided because the reason the fighting subsided was that Assyria, who is now the great empire in the world, this is in the 700s BC, Assyria is expanding and is threatening the northern tribes. And so as Assyria threatens the northern tribes, it sort of stops the fighting with the southern tribes. And then in 722, the Assyrians conquer the northern tribes. Now, vintage and typical of Assyrians when they conquer, they had a little bit different way of doing it than most. And here's what they did. They went into the 10 northern tribes and they took every affluent or educated person they had. They took everybody that had something to offer. They took them all back to Nineveh. But they left people. They left the uneducated and the poor. They left them in the 10 northern tribes. But Assyria wasn't done with that. Assyria had another plan, and that is once they would do this to an area, then they would infiltrate the area with a lot of other people from surrounding areas, what the Jews would call pagan people. And so the pagans then come in and live among the Samaritans. So they're living all together, and they intermarry. And they also bring their paganism. So what ends up happening is you end up having what you would call sort of, it's said in a lot of ways, half-breeds, half-Judaism. It was a very eclectic and very strange religion that they had. And so if you remember, 522, in the 7th, 8th century BC, you have the Assyrian captivity, and then in the 500s, you have what we call the Babylonian captivity, and that's for Judah and Benjamin in the south. They're taken captive into Babylon. And they were in Babylon for 70 years, if you remember that, and then under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra, they go back into the land. They're going to come back into the land. Now, the Samaritans, some of them opposed them coming back into the land. The Samaritans had built their own temple. They had a temple, and they opposed them. But other Samaritans were glad they were back in the land, and they offered the Jews, "We'd love to help you." And the Jews said, "Absolutely not. Like, we don't want you rebuilding our temple. We don't want you in Jerusalem, you know." And so the animosity continued. After they had built the temple, a Jewish high priest under about the age, and I'm going fast here, of the Maccabeans, that's where you have Judas Maccabeus and his brothers, and he went and conquered a large area of Samaria, and he destroyed their temple. He thought it was an abomination to God. Well, then the Samaritans always hated him because they destroyed their temple. All of that comes to light here in John 4. Jesus is saying, "I've got to go through Samaria." Now, he doesn't have to go through Samaria, but he wants to go through Samaria because he wants to talk about life and worship with one particular person. That's what this is all about. My thought is, knowing Jesus, and we don't have this all confirmed, but I would think most of the time that Jesus went to Galilee, he went through Samaria. Because from his point of view, and it should be ours, there's only two kinds of people in the world, those that know God and those that don't. And so he had a ministry with both. And it says I love the Greek wording, it says he had to pass through Samaria. Yeah, from my point of view of spiritually, but certainly not physically. It says, and so he came to the city of Samaria, called Sychar. And he said it was near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, see, the hero of the Samaritans is Jacob. Now, Jacob, you know, is the father of how many sons? 12. And his name was changed to Israel. You see, the Samaritans are linked to Jacob, because this Jacob bought this land, because at this land is this well at Sychar. Another thing to understand, in Samaria, there are no rivers. They have wadis. A wadi is like a dry riverbed. We have some of those in the southwest of the United States. They're just kind of dry riverbeds. And then when there's a rainy season, they got a lot of water in them. When there's no rainy season, they have no water in them. It's not a natural flowing river. So wells in Samaria are very important, and this well is the well. This is a well that goes all the way back to Jacob. Jacob bought the land, and then remember, he gives the land, talks to his sons about bequeathing it to him, and Joseph, in a sense, his favorite son, the son who became prime minister of Egypt, Joseph then has his bones or his body taken back from Egypt into Israel, and he's buried where? Right there. This is the land that Joseph has. So the Samaritans have their own history. Now, their religion, like I said, was very, very odd. They only recognized the first five books of the Bible, like the Sadducees. They had a strange, eclectic view of almost everything. But that's the setting for what we run into. And it says, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied, and see, there's the case of Christ and his humanity. Jesus knows he's going to meet a woman at noon in the middle of Samaria, privately. So he has to go through Samaria. Now, the only person that could know that too, God. Now, Jesus is tired, just like you and I get tired. He's weary. So it says, his man. He says, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, and that's noon. The Roman time would have been different. It had been in the evening, but I think this is Jewish time, clearly, and so the sixth hour is noon. Now, The water at the well was always got every day by the women. And it was quite an ordeal for them. Remember in this story that Jesus eventually looks up and the people from the village are coming down on switchbacks? They're coming down off a high area, back and forth. You can see them coming down the mountainside. And you had to go up that way too. Sychar's up here, the well's down here. So, and the women came and got the water. They came in groups. I was reading in a dictionary or encyclopedia that the average weight for the women, they usually carried about 45 pounds of water. So this is no easy task. You got to get enough water in the morning to last the day, and enough water in the evening to last the night, that type of thing. So they went and they got all the water. Now, we're going to know something here. The women got the water at sunrise and right before sunset. That's when they got the water. This is high noon, which tells you something. The women don't like this woman. Okay? She has no one with her. Women never went by themselves to get water. They always stayed in a group for safety reasons. But she's all by herself. Now, you understand that she's worldly. I'll put it that way. She's very worldly. And so consequently, in that sense, she has to go by herself. She's a woman, I think you could read this into it, much more comfortable with men than she is with women. But not in a good way. You see, sort of in a bad way. She understands men, I think, but I don't think she understands women. And so what ends up happening here to her is just mind-blowing from her point of view. And you have to look at this story a little bit from her point of view. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. That's her reason for being there. And she sees Jesus. Now, she's already come from Sychar, all the way down to Switchback. She's there. She got to get the water. And he's sitting there. Now, at that well, by the way, there would be trees so that he would probably be sitting in the shade. And he does something from her point of view that would be astounding. He speaks. Jews never speak to Samaritans, ever. Not ever, not anywhere, no way, no how. Jewish men are very careful never to speak to other women much in public, a little bit like you'd have in Islam today. But a Jewish rabbi, and he's a rabbi, and he probably looks the part, he would never speak to a woman. He initiates the conversation. He's the one that starts it. You got to understand it from her point of view. Her first thought has to be, what does this guy want? What's going on here? This isn't right. In fact, what you'll see is six times Jesus makes an appeal to her in one way or another, and in six different ways she deflects it each time. Okay, she's uneasy in the beginning around Jesus. She's not sure what's going on in this case. And apparently at the well, there's just her and Jesus. His disciples, he says, has gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? Like, I don't get this. Why would you do that? Why would a Jewish man ask a Samaritan woman anything? But why would you ask me for a drink? And then you get a little bit extra. It says, for Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. John wants you to know the culture. They don't have anything to do with each other. And Jesus answered, and he said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, when he said that to her, I think here's what she heard. Have you guys seen like Peanuts or Charlie Brown cartoons on TV when the adults speak? Wah, 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 wah. That's what she heard. What? Notice he said, if you knew the gift of God, what does that mean? You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, water's not alive. So if I knew the gift of God and who it was that said this to me, and you got to believe what her mind is this fella on the level? Is this fella touched? Why would he say this? He's very pointed about what he says. If you had known the gift of God, see, it's charis, the idea of the root word of grace. If you understood the grace of God, you'd come to me, you see. I'd give you living water. He's talking on a spiritual plane. She has no possibility of understanding it anything other than a physical plane. And on a physical plane, nothing he said to her made any sense whatsoever at all. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water stuff? You know, I've never heard anyone call water living. Now, I know you need water to live. Maybe it means something like that, you know. But you don't even have, it's a deep well. You don't have anything. So she's trying to figure out exactly what Jesus is saying. And she said to him, or he said, she said this to him then. Notice how she deflects this. You're not greater than our father Jacob. Now, this is interesting. She now figures out he's trying to say something spiritually. I have no idea what he's trying to say. But her thought is, who does he think he is? Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob? Now, Jacob's the father of the Jewish people. I mean, ultimately Abraham is, but Jacob had all 12 tribes. So she says to him, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well? And he said, and drank of it himself, and his sons, and his cattle. I don't understand what you're saying. And Jesus then says to her, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. Well, she knew that. That's why she came every day. She knew that. Every day you have to get the water. Without the water, we will perish. We're thirsty all the time. So Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You see, and from our point of view, this is easy to understand because we read back the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know who he is. He's the Son of God. We know he's the Messiah of Israel. We know what he offers is eternal life. We know all that. So we read all that into the story, but imagine it from her point of view. She doesn't know any of that. She just knows some Jewish rabbi's talking to her, and he doesn't seem to be making a whole lot of sense. And now he's talking about something else entirely. From Jesus' point of view, he's going to stay right on what he wants to say here. Notice he said, I'll give him, and he shall become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. By the way, this verse, in a subtle way, teaches the eternal security of a believer. See what Jesus is saying? You drink of me, you possess eternal life. Now, he didn't say you possess a promise, and maybe when you die, if you're really good and religious enough, you'll get to go. He didn't say that. He said, you drink of me, and you have eternal life. That's always, to me, one of the strongest arguments you'll ever see in Scripture of the idea of eternal security of a believer. And that is simply the life you get when you believe in Christ is called eternal life. If you got eternal life, then obviously you can't lose eternal life. Otherwise, it's not eternal life. You see, he doesn't say you have the promise that one day you might get eternal life. No, it's always the indicative mood. You have eternal life. You possess eternal life. You have it. I don't get eternal life when I'm dead. I got eternal life in my early 20s when I trusted Christ. You see, that's the point. I have eternal life, and that's what he's telling her. So, he says, the woman then said to him, okay. Now, this tells you something. She didn't understand in the beginning what he was saying, but she's spiritually ready for what he's saying. That's an amazing thing. She's spiritually ready for this. She's had an unhappy life. Probably ostracized a lot in the community. She's a woman of reputation, and nothing's been easy for her. And all of a sudden, this guy's talking to her about that, and notice when he does how she responds to this. She says, sir, give me this water. Now, she's not quite clear yet, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Okay, now you could sort of see, like, from her point of view, look, I don't know what you're saying, but if it means I'm never going to be thirsty and I don't have to carry 45 pounds of water up those switchbacks, I'm for it. You got water that I can drink and never be thirsty again, I'm all for it. Jesus is extremely patient. He knows he's almost got her where he wants her. So he says, okay, go and call your husband to come here. Just out of nowhere. Now, just imagine, she knows he's a Jewish rabbi from Judea. They don't speak to Samaritans, ever. So she knows no Jew from Judea could know anything about anybody in Samaria. She knows that. And all of a sudden, out of left field, Jesus says, go tell your husband. Now, that's the point of contention for her. That's her shame. You see, that's the one thing that she doesn't want. And it's like, well, how did he come up with this? Go and tell your husband. And the woman said, I have no husband. And she's thinking right there, I'm done with that because I don't have a husband. He almost got me to talk about something I don't want to talk about. But I have no husband. And she's telling the truth. She doesn't have a husband. And Jesus says, you've said it well. You have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. Now, she has to know right now is, wait a minute. He knows something about me that unless you're from this village or unless you're a Samaritan in that vicinity, you can't possibly know. There's nobody that comes from Judea that would ever know something like this. How could anybody understand this? From her point of view, this is beginning to make him spiritual. You see, he's spiritual. This guy's, he's somehow God has touched this guy in a way that somehow he knows. And so she says to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You see, from her point of view, who does God speak to? Prophets. She said, you have to be a prophet. There's no way in the world you could possibly understand my situation unless you were a prophet. So she's getting a little bit closer than she was before. And she says to him, when you say that, now look, she's deflecting everything he says. And she doesn't want to talk about five husbands. Okay, from her point of view, this is a contentious area of shame. And now she's living with a man. Why? The only way she can survive. And even though in our day and age, there's no shame in that. In fact, we champion that in our day and age. You need to live together for a few years and then see if you like each other. You know, that type of thing. But in her day and age, this was unbelievable shame even for a Samaritan. And so she doesn't want to talk about that. So she does what you and I might do. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She deflects it. Let's talk theology. I'm not really a theologian type of person, but I do know this is a big area of contention here. Now, where's her fatal flaw in this? She thinks you worship God in a place. You see, that's from her point of view. And there was a time when that did occur, but the time's not now. That's why Jesus responds in this way. Jesus then says, woman, believe in me. Believe me. An hour is coming, he said, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Wow. He said, woman, you better believe me. Soon it's not going to be a where issue. You see that? It's not going to be a where issue. Soon. The time is coming. The other thing he gives us some insight in here, when it comes to the Godhead, who do we worship? We worship the Father on the basis of the sacrifice of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Worship is a lot like prayer. You see, now, can I worship the Holy Spirit? Can I worship the Son? Of course. I mean, in that sense, but you're not going to get that from Scripture or from Christ. He says you worship the Father. Now, what's interesting here is I think what we think about it, and follow me here, we think when he uses the term Father, he's using it in a term of like Abba, my daddy, the relationship. He's not. He's not using it that way. He's using it in the Trinity way. You see, that's what he's doing. He's using it in the sense of Trinity. You worship the Father. You see, and he wants to be clear about this. And you might be saying, if you, you know, read this story and look at it, you might be saying, well, I don't even know how would you know that to be true? And I just want you to see a verse that I think can be somewhat helpful with that. Go with me to, just hold your place here and go over to chapter 5, the next chapter. Now remember that he has this miraculous thing. Verse 10 says, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is a Sabbath, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. This is one of the funniest things ever. He's breaking the law. Well, look, I've been an invalid my whole life. Yeah, I know. And I was just healed by a man. Yeah. And I'm carrying my pallet. Yeah, you can't do that. It's a Sabbath. That, you see, you don't want to get God upset. Well, God just healed me. You know, no, you can't carry your pallet. I mean, it's amazing. So as this goes on, what you end up seeing here at verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. He says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. See, up until Jesus spoke to him in the temple, the guy had no idea who Jesus was. Say, kid, who made you well? He goes, I don't know. By the way, that tells you a little bit about if you have enough faith, that's the only way you can be healed. Because this guy didn't even know who Jesus was, and he was healed. And it says then, and for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, watch what Jesus does. He answers and says to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Okay? Now, I want you to see the context in which he said that and how it was understood. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father. Now watch, making himself what? Equal with God. And that's exactly what he was doing. See, when he was using the term Father, he was using the Trinitarian sense of the word Father, not so much just in the personal relationship. That was a term, by the way, the Jews are very uncomfortable with that term. That God's my Father. It's a hard term to use. It's personal. It's relational. And so Jesus just said it, but he was talking in the sense of Trinity. Now back to John 4 for just a moment. He says, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father. Oh, now I'll go back one. I'm sorry. After he said that in verse 22, he says, you worship that which you do not know. In other words, you worship, but you don't even know what you're worshiping. Your history is paganized. He said, we, notice, consider himself Jewish, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, this is interesting. He is salvation. And he says it. Look, you can only come to Christ through the Jews, come to God through the Jews, because I'm the only way you can come, and I'm Jewish. You know, it's an astounding thing. And that would have been a little bit of a struggle for her. But understand that one of the big things that caused so many terrible stages in the history of the church from the beginning on was that whole concept. The early church, from about 250 on, was extremely anti-Semitic. As anti-Semitic as a group of people can be. Extremely anti-Semitic. Now, there's reasons for it. In the beginning, say, from the time of the resurrection of Christ in those first 30, 40 years, at that time, before Rome got really involved, who was really persecuting the church? The Jews were. Then the church got the upper hand and decided we'll persecute them. And so what was invented in, depending what you read, the 3rd or 4th century, is what is called replacement theology. Replacement theology is, we are the people of God, the Jews are not the people of God, we're the only people of God, we have completely replaced them, and God will never have, in any time in the future, anything to do with Israel again. It's all us. We have replaced them. That led to all kinds of problems. You see, Israel lost its distinction, anti-Semitism. And by the way, it's still, there's an awful lot of Christians in the world that are extremely anti-Semitic. But the whole point is that means all of the covenants that are made with the Jewish people in the Old Testament, some of them unconditional and eternal, and they, those covenants, they don't apply to the Jews anymore. They only apply to us. There are covenants. And if you want to know, how did they ever start baptizing infants? Replacement theology. You see, what I ended up saying is the Jews had a ritual they went through to make you, in a sense, Jewish, circumcision of males. So we will baptize babies and we'll make it the ritual of becoming a Christian. And so you can become a Christian because now you're part of the community because we're the only community of God. All kinds of stuff happen like this, all because of replacement theology. So he says, salvation is from the Jews. And then he says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, notice, the hour is coming and it now is, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, this is really an interesting thing. Jesus now gives her one of the most incredible statements in the entire Bible about worship. And one of the first things he said, notice, an hour is coming and now is. What Jesus is saying with that word is, worship changes because of me. Worship is going to change forever. And I got to let you know, it'll never be in a place again. There's not a place. Now, understand it from the Jewish point of view. This, by the way, is this brand new? No, not necessarily. Where did the Jews, from Abraham on, where did they worship until the tabernacle was built by Moses? Anywhere. You could build an altar anywhere. Just build the altar and worship. See, the altar is the means of the sacrifice. You just worship anywhere. Then when we had the tabernacle, that was the place. Now, and understand something here. Jesus is going to make a tremendous statement here. But we have to understand the nature of God. You see, that's why Jesus starts out and says this. He says, and it's real clear, he said, God is spirit. Now, that's kind of profound and not easy to get your head around. And God understands that. God is spirit. Now, the reason that Jesus is saying that is, let me say it this way. Where is God? Yeah. You see, he's everywhere. See, that's the whole thing. Now, we know that, and yet we're so incurably religious that we still think, but we go to a special place, and there he is. You see, and Jesus is like, no, not now. It changes with me. Remember, the altar becomes obsolete. The cross changes it. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. You see, God is spirit. God is everywhere. And even when God was, in the tabernacle or in the Holy of Holies in the temple, what the scripture says is that was the presence of what? The Shekinah glory of God. Now, let me ask you something. So with the Shekinah glory of God, that meant that God wasn't everywhere. It just meant that the only place God ever was in a tabernacle in the wilderness in Israel. Is that right? No, you know it's not right. You see, you can't localize in totality God at all. You never could do that. Even when you called it the Shekinah glory, his presence was there. But understand, his presence had to be there because he met man on the mercy seat. You see, that was the whole idea. He met man on the mercy seat. And if you remember it, only the high priest could go into the holies. And how many times could he go? Once a year. And what did he do when he got there? He took hyssop, and he did what? What did he sprinkle on the mercy seat? Blood. You see, it's the symbolic act of this is where man meets God through the sacrifice. Now, remember, the scripture says no one was ever saved and sin was never forgiven on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats. That's not the way it works. That'll never work. The only thing that will work is the sacrifice, which all of these are a shadow of, and it's fulfilled in Christ. So Jesus says, God is spirit. And it means in that sense, and you know, I guess a way to see it applied today is kind of interesting. I said this a couple weeks ago because I had read it that in the last 30, 40 years in America, mostly among evangelicals, we have spent like $100 billion on buildings. It's an astounding thought when you think about it. People are starving, children are orphaned, but we're spending $100 billion on a building, on buildings. Now, the church in America, by the way, by everybody who measures such thing, is declining. Okay, we're in decline. Now, we're still healthy, but we're in decline in America. Now, worldwide, the church is doing very well in Africa, but the fastest growing community of believers in the world is in China. Okay. Now, how many buildings they have? How can that possibly be? You have to have a great building. People want to be in a great building. Yes, people who don't understand worship want to be in a great building. They want to have a Starbucks in the lobby. In other words, that's what we want. This is what worship is. But it's not. You see, that's not what worship is. Worship is different than that. Worship is what you do every single day. I would imagine that Chinese believers relish any chance they can get together with other believers and corporately worship, because it's probably pretty rare for them. They can worship God every day of their lives, but for them, it's difficult to get together to worship. For us, we can get together to worship anytime we want, but we're not so interested in worshiping God with our lives. We want to call it the worship service and a worship leader and get some snappy music, and we say to God, look what you did. You know, we've given you the worship, now you'll accept it. And God is saying, no, it doesn't work like that. I establish what worship really is and how this works. Now, it's really an interesting thing. The access then we have to God, I want to, just for a moment here, I want to look at a couple of verses. I want you to go to the book of Hebrews with me now for a moment. We'll probably not come back to John. We only have 5 minutes. So we'll come back next week. But Hebrews, I just want you to see how these work. Now, remember what he's saying. I give this to you each time. The reason the book of Hebrews is so incredible is it's written to Hebrew believers who have been persecuted for 20 plus years, who are sick of being persecuted. So they come up with an idea that maybe the best thing to do is ease back into Judaism and still believe in Jesus. And the writer is writing to them saying, oh my goodness, whatever you do, don't do that. If you do that, you will be just like the Exodus generation. You're all going to die in the wilderness. You're never going to enter the promised land for them, for the writer of Hebrews, what he called the faith rest life. You're never going to experience what it means as a Christian if you go back into Judaism. And then the book is a whole bunch of apologetics. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is greater. And then there's warnings each time. Don't go back, don't go back, don't go back. You'll get the judgment of God. So here he gets to 10, and he says, For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. You'll never, never, never get right with God on the basis of sacrifices from the law. It's a shadow. So then he says, notice verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, his whole point is that it was never designed to do that. The whole idea was that, in a way, God would overlook or wink at sin for another year, but these things were all shadows of the substance which was to come. Then he goes on and makes quotes, and he says, verse 10, by this we have been set apart by God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. He said, look, every priest stands daily ministering the offering time after time and sacrifices and can never take away your sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Priests don't sit. He sits down. Why? My work's done. It's done once for all. And understand the ramifications of that. I'm not going to try to besmirch everybody's religion, but the whole point is, that's the whole point of the Catholic Mass. He dies every day. every place, everywhere. He has to keep dying. Not once for all. That's why he's on the cross. You can't take it. It can't be empty because that means his work's done. His work's not done. He has to keep doing this. That's not true. It's not even close to true. In fact, I think that that would be anathema. But it's what is being what has been done. So he says, that was taken away. And he says, for all those, he said, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified in verse 14. He said in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. He talks about the new covenant in the Old Testament. God says, I don't need to write my laws down anymore. I write my laws down on their heart. They're going to respond to me differently in the new covenant. He said, it's going to be quite different. That's why he says, after he says that, verse 19, he said, since therefore, brethren, we have what? Confidence to enter what? How? By the blood of Jesus. You see, we go right in. Go come boldly into the Holy of Holies. How can you do that? Blood of Jesus. This is not the shadow. This is the substance. It was done once. It's done for all. He's finished. He sat down. You see, the whole idea, that's the basis in which we worship. And that's what Jesus is telling the woman. He said, the time is coming and now is. Well, you're not going to worship him there in Jerusalem. And it doesn't mean we can't worship here corporately. Of course we can. But, you see, we have to be so careful that the idea, you know, and that's one thing that's been good. That one of the bad things about the whole idea of what happened in medieval architecture was they, in a sense, were redoing the temple. And so they made it look as religious and as mystical as possible. In other words, you make it all work in a very mystical, religious way, and so people can see. And then in Romanism, that you put icons all around. You see, you put statues around. You make this whole thing like you're now in the presence of God. You brought in the presence of God. You came in with the presence of God. You see, and I'm not talking just about, you know, Romanism. I mean, we were just as guilty. It's not as popular as it was a year ago, but some Christian girl and a Christian singer. It's a beautiful song. And if you hear it, you'll sing it yourself, but don't, because I don't advise you to sing the words. But she sings a song, and it goes on and on. The chorus is, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. And you sing this song. It's a beautiful song. What? You see, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Well, the Spirit of God indwells every one of you. The whole idea, no, if we can sing this and get going, he's going to get in here. Move. No, he's in here. He's in every single one of us. No, he's going to come in here and move. No, that's not true. It's a beautiful song, but it's wrong. You see, it's wrong. That's not the way this works. We bring him with us. He's here all the time. You see, that's the way it works. So we can't always point a finger at everybody else. I think that's one of the reasons I wanted to get into this study, simply because I think evangelicals are now changing worship into something else. And we're going to dupe ourselves into believing that we're worshiping based on how we're singing. And I think we need to be really careful about that. And singing is great. If you sit over in this section at all, you realize I just blow it out. And it's not pretty. My wife's put up with a lot of me. And I sing with my eyes closed. So you know what that means. I sing at the wrong time. I throw words in that aren't there, you know, because I'm not looking. And so I'm all for singing. That's not it. It's just not worship. Okay, we'll stop right now. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for Jesus introducing this subject of worship. In the weeks ahead, I hope it becomes clearer and clearer to us the worship that you accept because of what Christ has done. In his name we pray. Amen.